Hello. Oh, I must be the same height as Karen. That's great. It's nice when it's just right. So this morning, I'm talking about the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, if you're someone who follows along. And we've read pieces of it. It's long, so I'll talk about bits. Jeremiah's been described variously as a sea of wrath with small islands of hope. Well, this chapter is probably the biggest island in the archipelago. Hope is something I really struggle with. I am not instinctively a hopeful person. I'm instinctively someone who sees everything that's wrong, everything that could go wrong, all the things that are failing, and I really struggle to notice the good that is happening. I'm often have despair nipping around my ankles, especially when I engage with climate issues or refugees. And yet hope is integral to how we live. It's integral to life. Robert Jensen, who's been a writer that's really helped me around hope, calls it our duty if we want a world that gets better, that we have a duty to hope. He says we're not optimism. Optimism is when you look at the facts and you're based on the evidence in front of you, it looks likely that things will get better. He said sometimes pessimism is what the facts tell you, but hope is an audacious act beyond the evidence that's based in faith in something deeply true rather than an illusion. For me, that would be about the deeply true faith that God does not abandon us, and that change is always possible. So I know that, but I really, really struggle to live out of that place. So, turns out Karen's not the same height as me. Preparing today's talk has really put me back into that struggle to hope and to trust promises of hope. So if you're not someone who wants to listen to a sermon today, my invitation to you is to use this space as an imaginative prayer activity. Sit down beside the well of hope. And how's the water level in there for you? What helps you to drink from that well? What helps you to drink from that one and not another one, or to drink from it at all? Just sit by that well today, if that's what you need, rather than listening to lots of words from me. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah is mostly poetry. It's layered imagery looking at reversal, renewal, rebuilding. It's talking about a restored community. And right through Jeremiah, there's these key metaphors of Yahweh uprooting and tearing down, and Yahweh planting and building up, and the interaction between those two. So here, through most of Jeremiah, you have this description of a people with nowhere to rest. And here we have peace and homecoming. Through most of Jeremiah, you have a nation torn down. And here you have Yahweh building up Israel. The whole chapter here has the word again, over and over. Again, again, again. This will come again. This thing that has fallen apart will again be. Much of the imagery of Jeremiah has the silencing of celebrations. The wrath chapter that we read last time I spoke had this terrible silence of all celebrations ending. And here we have shouts and singing, dancing and feasts. The vines, the vine is a very important symbol in Israel of life and hope. The vines were uprooted as part of the exile. And here it says, plant vines, and you'll live in peace long enough to drink the wine. The watchmen have been pronouncing an invading army. And here we have the watchmen calling out, come in pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed. And here we have the image of Jerusalem rebuilt. We didn't read that bit, but it describes walls going, probably a bigger Jerusalem than it was. There's strong imagery right through Jeremiah of the people of God as an adulterous woman, the wife who has cheated on God. There's some extremely disturbing gender imagery in Jeremiah. And here we have Israel depicted as a young woman, a virgin woman coming to her husband for the first time. The same person, the same Israel who has been described in very explicit language as an unfaithful woman is now described as a virgin. The whole land has been described as starving, desolate. Agriculture has been destroyed. The people are literally starving. And here we have successful crops and feasting. This is very powerful stuff to say to starving people. The road to Babylon, which was the road that brought the invading army, it was the road that was the route into exile, is now the path of the joyous homecoming. So the path to death has become the path of life. There's even a very unusual verse, verse 22, where it says, woman enfolds man. I don't really know what that means. Some people have even suggested it's alluding to an inversion of traditional gender models in this rebuilt community. I think it's more likely that the woman is Israel, and it's the sense of re-embracing Yahweh, the God, as in a relationship. And at the end of the chapter, there's imagery of the things that exile did not destroy. Yahweh still provides the sun and the moon, the stars, still stirs the sea, still maintains creation. And all of this will continue. It talks in the language of just as all of this will continue, so your God will continue. Which is actually a gentle prod at this narrative that everything has fallen apart. Is saying actually not everything has fallen apart. There are some things that are held still. This chapter is addressed to Israel as a united people. For several hundred years, Israel has been a northern people and a southern people. The northern people were destroyed and went into exile 100 years before the southern people. But here they are addressed together. There's language of the north. Ephraim is a northern people. Samaria is part of the north. The language talks, all Israel's families will come together again. So this is a time when they're no longer divided. And the whole chapter is strongly communal imagery. It's addressing a community and it's urging them to hope together. If you're someone sitting beside the well of hope today, who is with you beside the well? Because this is a communal activity. How can you together lower the bucket into the well of hope? So 3 weeks ago when I got up here and talked about the God of wrath, this was not the language we were hearing. This is all there in the same book. The whole picture has so much paradox and conflict, really, within itself, between itself. Well, Brueggemann says, the prophet is not a systematic theologian, but a poet who lives very close to the hurts and hopes of God's own heart. The prophet is not a systematic theologian, but a poet close to the heart of God. I think we need to hold that as we read troubling texts, that this is a poet expressing something. The community returning is particularly described as lame, blind, pregnant, women in labour. This is not an army. And this is not the people you would choose to support you on a long distance walk. They're not fit to travel long distances. This is the weak and the needy. They're going to need support from the wider community. It describes the young, the old, the men and the women making this journey together. And it's this ragtag, stumbling group of people is called my firstborn child, the one who will inherit. The one who will inherit the goodness of God, this broken people. It's an embodiment in poetic form of what in the New Testament we have talked about as the last shall be first. This whole chapter is the last being first. And in the middle of it, Rachel weeps, which is a passage that we know from the New Testament because Matthew uses it to describe the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. Rachel is the matriarch of Israel. She's the embodiment of every Jewish mother. And she weeps for the exiles, but she weeps for everyone lost to Israel over all its history. Ramah is the holding camp where the exiles, as Jerusalem was destroyed, were held before they were marched into Babylon. So when she weeps in Ramah, that's the symbolism of that. So Rachel is symbolically Israel here, Israel weeping, and Rachel ends in inconsolable grief, which is perhaps where we end if we read only the chapters on wrath like we had before. Through the whole chapter, Yahweh is set up as the parallel parent image, Rachel and Yahweh. There's quite feminine imagery, really, for Yahweh, although it doesn't say she. And Yahweh also weeps as Rachel weeps, but where Rachel ends unable to be comforted, Yahweh moves through grief to create a future out the other side. The chapter about the sour grapes I put in there because right in the middle of this chapter that's bursting with goodness and hope, there's this bit that really sounds like the judgment's come down again. You'll eat grapes and you'll suffer for it. But the community this is addressed to is a community that's in despair, and part of their despair is that they are suffering for the folly of their ancestors. They're suffering because of the consequences of the preceding generation's bad choices. And so to say to them, no, you're not going to suffer anymore for what your parents did. The intergenerational cycle is broken. You only have to live with the consequences of your own actions. You are free then to make a new life, and entirely new things are possible because the past is now in the past. Which brings us to the New Covenant, which I think is the pinnacle of Jeremiah. This is what the whole book is for. The New Covenant with the people is a unilateral covenant. All the action is from God. Nothing is asked or expected of human beings. Nothing. It's not like the Sinai Covenant. The whole of Jeremiah, the majority theology of Jeremiah, is that Israel's failure to keep the Sinai Covenant is what has caused the exile. And the Sinai Covenant had blessings and curses. It had responsibilities for the people and for God. This new covenant is based in Yahweh forgiving. Yahweh forgives forever, from the least to the greatest. This is a covenant that Israel cannot breach because it doesn't ask anything of them. There is no atonement. There is no repentance. There is no sacrifice. God simply changes God's mind about whether to remember human guilt. Just changes God's mind. And God has the capacity here to do this about face. With no payoff, no substitute victim, no alternative target for the wrath of God. God simply decides to forgive and does it because God wants to. Covenanted forgiveness is the new thing. God is shown as a forgiving God through the Hebrew Scriptures, but never before this has God promised forever to forgive. This is a radical new thing. And this is to be written on people's hearts. It's not mediated by tradition or text, priests and prophets, the temple, the monarchy. It's egalitarian. Everyone gets the same amount. It's portable, which is important if you're in exile in Babylon. Because if the Torah is written within you, then it enables you to love wherever you are without having to have a religious or political structure to enable that. And it's embedded. It's an upwelling within the community. to realign with the will of God. An externally applied doctrine is just asks you to resist it. If someone from outside says this is what you're meant to do, and that's the history of the people of Israel, is that they resist. But a core sense of an orienting reality that comes from within is much harder to resist. And I think this is what we in some traditions call the inner teacher, the true self, or the New Testament calls the Spirit of God within us. That's not necessarily to say there's an end to all religious teaching. It says you'll no longer need to teach each other. But an end to intermediaries doing the discerning. So that out of all that acquired wisdom, the discernment of what does God want of you now is your responsibility. It's amongst the people. It's not an external authority. To know and be known by God is with you. Surprisingly to me, the Jewish tradition doesn't do much with this. Doesn't follow this up. It's read in, I mean, Jeremiah is part of their scripture, and it's read as a reiteration of the kind of the sense in Deuteronomy that you should memorize the Torah until it's written on your heart, and a promise that when you get to heaven, you won't need to memorize it anymore, you'll just have it all. I think that misses the core that unconditional forgiveness is the basis of this covenant. The Christian tradition, from very early on, picks it up and links it to the work of Jesus. The Bible writers in the New Testament have picked up this idea of New Covenant. Possibly even Jesus himself used language of New Covenant. Some of the New Testament writers, Hebrews in particular, but also some of Paul, use the language of New Covenant as part of setting up an opposition between Christians and Jews. As saying, this old covenant, which is no good anymore, which is enslaving, which is the law, that's all done and you had to keep doing it over and over. But we've got Jesus, who's a once for all, done deal, new covenant. So partly it's language actually of division, which I think, and I'm not the only one, is a misreading of the Jeremiah text that Hebrews quotes there. Lost my place. The communion liturgy, which is in our Bible as a liturgy, the communion liturgy links New Covenant to the blood of Jesus. It's very early language of remembering the Last Supper. Possibly at the Last Supper, Jesus did say, "This is my blood of the New Covenant." Is this the same New Covenant? And if it is, how did the New Covenant acquire this need for sacrifice that's not in Jeremiah? How did it extend beyond Israel? Because the Jeremiah covenant is a covenant with Israel. We have several old covenants, but we seem to need it to only have one new covenant. the biggies are the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. When the New Testament talks about the old covenant, it really just means the one with Moses, which is the one out of the Exodus on the mountain at Sinai, because it's the one that has the law. The covenant with Noah, I will never destroy people again. The covenant with Abraham that says, you will be the father of many nations and I will be these people and you will take this to the people beyond. And the covenant with David that says there will be a king in your line forever. All of them are unilateral covenants where God is the one acting and people are not asked anything in return. So I think the Sinai covenant is the standout and the new covenant of the action being God's action is actually the pattern that we have from the beginning. And I think Jesus lived out this, inverted commas, new covenant, which is actually the ancient covenant, this reality of forgiveness and of the last will be first. He lived it until it killed him. So his blood seals the covenant in the sense that it's the ending of a covenant-lived life. And it's the point from which resurrection is enabled. Jeremiah 31 is, in poetry, a description of resurrection. It describes this unimaginable new life that comes out of the horrors of death and destruction. And this resurrected life is called New Covenant. And it's based in unconditional forgiveness. Jesus then is an embodiment and retelling of this poem. He lives it. He fulfills it. He enters fully into the horrors of death and destruction. And then he's raised to life, which confirms that his new covenant, his covenant of forgiveness and inclusion, is more powerful than death. For those sitting beside the well, where in your life are you longing for a resurrection, for new life beyond a situation of desolation or death or grief? Why would we trust this bit of Jeremiah and not the bits about wrath? Isn't that like picking just the God I like? Two things in response for me. The first is what I talked about last time, that the lens with which I read the Old Testament violence is the lens of God is love revealed in Jesus. And when I read Jeremiah with that lens, this chapter just screams out as the main point. But also the quote I gave you at the start, that Jeremiah is a sea of wrath with islands of hope, it's not the only way to read it. And I was really encouraged in my reading. I read, I'm going to give you names, Brueggemann, Louis Stuhlman and Hyun-Chul Paul Kim. All of them were arguing that the whole of Jeremiah is a book of hope. Now, you don't have to read very far in Jeremiah to go, you have got to be kidding. So bear with me while I try and work with their argument, because they've convinced me. It comes out of the sense that hope, to have any integrity, must be grounded in the reality of desolation. I don't trust anyone who is hopeful and doesn't know about suffering. I just don't trust them, sorry if that's you. I don't think there's anyone here who doesn't know about suffering, but that sense of, if we just have chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we've got froth and no substance. So overall, the picture is, Yahweh destroys or allows to be destroyed a system that doesn't work, where power resides in the king and the temple, where there's this obedience and failed obedience to God, particularly the idea of exceptionalism, which is a theology that says we will not suffer because God is on our side. That theology, that false hope, is utterly shattered by the exile of 587. It's false hope. And in order to present true hope, first Jeremiah has to strip away the false hope. And then from the place of desolation, he can speak of new things to come. I do wonder if he had to strip it away with such extensive language. But then I find in myself, I really don't like listening to it. Maybe I need 51 chapters of nastiness in order to be able to hear one chapter of hope. The expression of the suffering of the people, that description of violent destruction, is vital to the story of hope. Are there areas in your life that you need to recognize as ended or dead so that a new life can begin? And what is the hope? It is not a return to the apparent peace of the past. It's a genuinely new thing. The prophets, all of them, use the language of what they do know to try and describe something they don't know. So Jeremiah talks about a new covenant. In Isaiah, it's a new Jerusalem. In Ezekiel, it's a new temple. They're all using language of the good things they do know. None of them really know exactly what they mean. But they have this understanding that something, the heart of it, is about goodness and forgiveness, about lifting up the oppressed, about a renewed presence of God. Arundhati Roy writes, another world is not only possible, she is on her way. And on a quiet day, I can hear her breathing. I used to have that on my office wall at work. Work wasn't that bad. work was quite good, actually. I've been very lucky with work. Jeremiah, in the quiet after Jerusalem was destroyed, could hear the new world of God breathing around the corner. For some people, because all of Israel never did return to the land, the monarchy was never re-established, they didn't go back to living obediently. So for some people, these prophecies of hope are in the future. Either they were in the future and they came to fulfillment in Jesus, or they will be fulfilled in eternity, or for some people this is the basis of modern Zionism. This return is promised. And a traditional reading is that exile was the punishment for sin, the sin of covenant breaking. So after the punishment was completed, a remnant people were brought back to the land to have another go at living obediently, and it didn't go well. So Jesus was sent as the next attempt to solve the entrenchant sinful Israel problem. But what if the new thing was the presence of God at the margins, in the diaspora? In chapter 29, Jeremiah, it's a letter of Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon, written between the two waves of exile. And he says, settle in, make yourselves at home, and pray for the nation you're within. Pray for Babylon, the great enemy, because it's their well-being with which your well-being is now tied up. That is the basis of diaspora living, is that wherever we are, we pray for the place we are because it's where God is with us. Is this the new thing? So not a return to the land, but a return to God. And the depiction metaphorically of the return to the land is using the language of the good thing they know to describe the unimaginable that's ahead. So exile then is not about a punishment for sin. It's not about the destruction of a people, but the destruction of a false ideology and a false hope, a misplaced trust. Exile becomes the necessary dismantling of a corrupt system of belief and practice, which used religious structures to oppress the weak and to shore up the powerful. Yahweh always intended for Yahweh's people to not seek earthly power, but to be servants to one another, to welcome the stranger, to care for the poor, and to trust that God was with them, whatever their circumstances. This was to be a community where love would ultimately overthrow corrupt structures. But it wasn't happening in the temple monarchy system of Jerusalem. If Yahweh had wanted to create a powerful, self-governing, Yahweh-worshipping community that lived in security, there were better geographic locations than Palestine. Yemen comes to mind. Because the promised land was a throughway between nations. It was a very important strategic little bit of land. By putting the people of God there, they are inherently going to be constantly overrun by every regional superpower: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, over and over. None of these have any particular interest in Israel itself, but they need to control that bit of land for their greater geopolitical strategy. Barbara Green says, no biblical prophet ever says, these Babylonians are simply way too strong for us and our geographical location has put us at risk. But maybe that's actually the point, that the people would never be the regional power. They would never be truly independent. So they would have to learn to trust God from weakness and not from strength. So whether Yahweh ordained the exile to rid Israel of its trappings of power, or whether the exile was allowed as the inevitable result of putting the people in that place, the exile enabled ways of knowing God that were not possible otherwise. From a place of security, Israel refused to know God like this. Yahweh, Jesus came and Jesus lived and taught this new way, which was actually the ancient way, I think. What God had always wanted. Love your enemies. The last shall be first. You are forgiven, and so are they. Serve one another. Don't seek rank and power. Life will come out of death that you cannot possibly imagine. Can I trust this? This is my question to me as I read this and prepare this week. Can I trust this? Claire, can I trust that God at the margins is God at all? And what would my week ahead look like? What would your week look like if you really, really trusted this? So does Jeremiah's hope have anything to say to me? This week it has. Because he lived at a time when his known world was collapsing, but he was able to articulate the possibility of something beyond. And if Jeremiah and the exiles could manage it, I think I can at least try. To listen for the new world breathing, to tune into it with how I live. Jeremiah's hope speaks to me because it's life out of death. It's a resurrection. It's not life as the result of a whole lot of successful achievement of lifelike things. It's not life that comes out of the avoidance of pain and desolation. So when I despair, it's important for me to remember that my hope is in resurrection, not in the avoidance of death. Whether that's my death or the death of my culture, the death of my world, if the climate prophets are true, then the very world we live on is in danger. Our future may look nothing like we want it to. We may lose everything we hold dear. But as surely as the sun rises, God will be with us, loving us, in whatever the new thing is that comes beyond the desolation. And we can trust that beyond because it is a beyond formed in the pain of loss. Jeremiah speaks hope to me because I want God to be powerful. I want God to give me security. I want success for my people. I want not success for not my people. And I need to be reminded that God seems to delight in being at the margins, within the community of the margins, and that calling me to trust when I feel furthest from security or from status or from safety. And hope doesn't depend on me summoning up enough hopefulness so that it can come to fruition. Because hope comes out of weakness, including my own inability to sustain hope. And I need to hear Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks to me because I need to hear that God loves us with an everlasting love. That God forgives absolutely and forever. And that it is out of those truths, the everlasting love and the absolute forgiveness, out of those truths, our future will emerge.
Have questions for Claire? Go ahead. Lee's running with that mobile mic.
Yeah. Claire, would you mind saying that last sentence-ish again?
Okay, just hang on. That God loves us with an everlasting love. God forgives us absolutely and forever. And out of these truths, our future will emerge.
That forgiveness must be conditional in some way, mustn't it? Or are all people forgiven for all their sins forever?
The poet, rather than the systematic theologian, doesn't answer your question, unfortunately. But the poet of Jeremiah presents it absolutely unconditionally.
Is that universalism?
It's poetry.
Just to follow up Peter's question, it's sort of conditional in the sense that you can't have it unless you receive it.
In that you can't have forgiveness unless you accept it.
Hmm.
Well, stepping outside of poetry, I would say psychologically, if you refuse to be forgiven, you will experience not being forgiven. How God sees that and how you see that may not be the same. Someone I read this week talked about the future, the new covenant, as when our memories, reason and decisions, I can't remember the three things, will be aligned with God. And I was really struck by the idea of our memories being aligned with God's will, because that's in the past. But actually how we align our memories does shape who we are and how we go forward, which is what you're saying. Yeah.
Me again, forgive me. Are you saying that repentance is not necessary for forgiveness?
Jeremiah is saying repentance is not necessary for forgiveness.
And you agree with him?
In this piece here. Peter, I'm being tricky. I would revert again to what I said to Tricia, that how God sees things and how we experience them are often not in line, it's my sense, and that again, if we don't repent, then we continue living with the consequences of the things we're doing to ourselves. We continue eating the sour grapes, for the image of this bit of poetry. And, you know, we're going to feel sick if you keep eating sour grapes. And God might say, those sour grapes are not going to kill you, but we're going to feel really sick. Yeah.
Kind of related, while you were speaking about exile and return, I was actually reminded of Peter's sermon last week of the prodigal son, and the son who stays is not close to God, but the son who leaves returns to God. God is always there waiting, always arms open. Like, God doesn't change. It's the return that is the son's experience.
Yeah, the older brother doesn't experience the presence of God because the older brother doesn't want to.
No, and that, if the people had not gone into exile, like the younger son goes into exile, like it's... Mm. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Thank you.
What's the word hope got that the word knowledge doesn't have?
Four letters.
Five.
Knowledge, both cognitive knowledge, but I'm talking about knowledge as
heart.
That sense inside, the orienting sense of knowing. Well, Christy once said, I know in my knower. And I thought that was that sense of the inner thing that just knows.
Mm.
Yeah.
And comment, I just affirm that sense of a gospel that doesn't hold our suffering is worthless. And that I think that's so true. The other thought I had, I was reminded of Walter Wink in his book, The Powers That Be. He talks about the whole redemptive violence. So he talks about how the example of Jesus's dying through the powers is the final declaration of the end of the sacrificial system. So he's saying it releases that. And yet, so much of our Protestant evangelicalism has been built on reclaiming the redemptive superstructure.
Yes.
So I think for us to really contend in the gospel of forgiveness is really problematic for us, is in my own personal journey. It doesn't have to be a blood sacrifice anymore.
Yes, there's certainly no blood sacrifice here. at all. There's just, well, unless you count the fact that, you know, thousands of Israelites were killed in the process of the exile, but there's no sense that it's because of the payment of their blood that God changes their mind. It's not, just not there.